Today we'll be reading Exodus 24. Then when he said to Moses, "Go up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and bow and worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him." Moses came and told all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and let it sit in basins. The other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people. They responded, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something that was like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua and went up the mountain of God. He told the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a dispute should go to them." When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. It's good to see you this morning. My name is Darren. I serve on the team here. And kind of an interesting passage that we get to jump into, but I'm excited about it as well. To introduce it, many of you know that I encountered Jesus personally for the first time at a summer camp when I was in high school. I bet many of you experienced God for the first time at a camp like I did, like a Young Life camp or a church camp as well, that you can say, "Man, that was a moment in my life where I experienced the Lord's presence with me." Funny, now years later, I've led so many student camps in my life that there's very few things in my life that I can say I'm an expert at, but I'm pretty good at that one. Even if a kid snuck onto my bus and got all the way to Montana last year without me knowing it to Camp Bighorn, that's a true story as well. You know, that really leading summer camps really looks good on my resume if I ever need another job, does it not? No, probably not, But I've watched students and leaders make significant commitments to Jesus during camps, commitments to follow Christ, commitments to serve him forever, commitments to go on missions work. Many of us have gone to summer camps before and committed or recommitted our lives to Jesus. And so I want you just to think for a minute, if that's you, where were you? Put yourself in that place this morning and think about that moment where you committed or recommitted your life to Jesus. And if you haven't done that before, may I invite you to Bighorn this summer? You should do that. You'll meet Jesus there. It'd be a good thing. Now that you have that in your mind, let me ask those of you who made a commitment to Jesus in that type of way. How many of you went back to summer camp the next year and did it all over again? How many of you did it over and over again because you felt like in the last year of your life, you made some bad choices, did some things you shouldn't have, and you needed to re-up the commitment to Jesus? And you knew that you needed to do this or Jesus wouldn't be kind of pleased with you in your life. Have you had that experience or is it just me? I'm going to tell you today that I can mention that this is a bad pattern for some of us, and it's probably not the right way of thinking about God's grace and what he offers us. But I'm also going to tell you that experiences like that are a wonderful gift of God to many of us. And for his people to have an encounter with God in a really real way at a place where he meets us where we're at. And in some way, those recommitment moments that we have to Jesus are not bad at all. They're actually a gift from God. They're beautiful for us, and they help us experience his presence. And it's a special thing we get on this side of our death and resurrection life with him forever. Our passage today might seem strange to you, because it could be part like wedding ceremony, part ancient Near Eastern treaty, part contractual covenant, part worship gathering, and more. Like it could be all of these things. Or maybe it's a bit of all these things, like I said. And I'd sort of argue that it is a bit of everything if you read it within the context of our day and age today and kind of make it more about what we would see it as than they did. But I'm guessing if you're married in here, if you're married, you didn't have a moment during your ceremony where the pastor grabbed a bowl of blood and threw it on your friends and family that came to celebrate with you that day. I've been to a lot of weddings in my day. I've officiated a few of yours, but that would be new to me, I'm telling you. So while it could be all of these, instead, I want to contend this morning that Exodus 24 is the only story of the final night of student ministry summer camp we have in the entire Bible. That's the way I want to think of it for a moment. Honestly, there's some other times. Like, we can think of those times of Jesus, like, with the disciples and warm Mediterranean nights, talking about, like, what it's like to follow him. Like, I can picture that as being a night of summer camp as well. That would have been awesome, just because it's warm, and I would like to be warm right now. But with all the elements we read today, I think we have a bona fide summer camp experience. Go with me here. It contains all the basic elements. It contains worship. It contains the reading of God's word. It contains young men building a campfire. It does, really. It contains a confession of faith. It contains a commitment. They share a good meal. And also, ironically, people wandering around trying to find out where all the leaders went. That's part of summer camp as well, right? This is true. Sounds just like camp to me, honestly. But it's mostly like camp, hear me, because God shows up in a really cool way. Like God shows up to the people, and the presence of God highlights the events that happen in Exodus 24. And if you remember anything from this story, I want you to remember the presence of God showing up to the people of Israel in a really cool way. And we get to see the people's response, and that'll be part of our response today as well. The Israelites are on this critical part of their redemptive journey. In fact, this is the continued fulfillment of God's word to them. I've reminded you this a few times as they've been at Mount Sinai in Exodus 3:12, when the Lord tells Moses, when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. And this is a fulfillment of that, a continued fulfillment of that as the Israelites spend this time there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God wants to meet them here. And Exodus 24 serves as this reminder of God's unchanging commitment to be with his people and his gracious provision for their ongoing rescue. But it's also an essential chapter for us, I think, to understand the nature of God's commitment and covenant to his people and the seriousness to which they are to take that commitment that he has for them, and a foreshadowing of a new covenant that is to come that is inaugurated through Jesus Christ, which is where we're going today, and we'll get there. But if you really want to know the true purpose of this summer camp covenant ceremony, I think it's the main point of my sermon today that I can capture in one phrase. This is my idea of today. It's that God desires worship, commitment, and relationship with his people. Sound like summer camp? I think it does. God desires worship, commitment, and relationship from his people. And we'll see this throughout the entire chapter. Maybe you heard it as Reggie was reading it. This is the point of Exodus 24. And really should be the point of any good summer camp experience. Let's just walk through the chapter. It's going to be a little different today and just kind of walking through what happens in this. So you have to kind of see these points show up in the middle of it. But I think you'll see what I'm saying. Let's start with location. Now, I mean, we know the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. I've already told you this before. But this chapter does something really interesting with location. If you notice, it begins with the Israelites all on ground level, if you will. And as you read the chapter, it keeps going higher and higher up the mountain. It's kind of a cool building of the actual chapter itself, that it ends at the very top of the mountain where Moses disappeared in this cloud of glory in the very presence of God. The Bible says the appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop, right? And so it starts on ground and ends all the way up there. And it's the peak of the whole thing where God really shows up. And in the midst of that, from ground to top of mountain, there's two very significant events that take place that kind of help anchor this story and what happens. And first is this solemn ceremony with the readings, sacrifices, and the sprinkling of blood. And the second is this amazing feast with the leaders of Israel and the elders of Israel that happened that turns out to be a super highlight of the event. And Exodus 24, verses 1 through 3, set the tone for the entire chapter. Because Moses, Aaron, and his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders are told to go up the mountain. Now, who are these elders? Don't know. It's true. We don't really know who they are. They may be the product of Jethro's advice to Moses back in Exodus 18, where he had set up judges, and these judges now become the elders of Israel. That's the most common example of, or the most common interpretation of who they might be, but we're not really sure. But to my point, the reason they're going up is twofold. They're heading up the mountain, the Bible says in Exodus 24:1, to bow in worship at a distance. So they're going to stay back. And the other reason is in verse 12, so that Moses will be given these stone tablets with the law and the instructions, the commands of God, and what we'll find out eventually will be the instructions for the tabernacle. But verse 2 says that Moses alone is supposed to approach the Lord. That's why he ends the mountain all the way at the top in the glory of the Lord, and everyone else is staying back. But everyone's worshiping. The Israelites are, and Moses is up in the glory of God's presence. Before Moses and everyone kind of head up there, the Bible says in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. So he does this. He tells them. This is the first of two times in this passage that you saw that he does this to Israel. First time he tells them, the second time he reads it to them because he wrote it down. And what happens here is Moses is telling the Israelites what I think are the commands, is what it says there. The Hebrew word is words. I told you a few weeks ago that Exodus 20 are the 10 words, not the 10 commandments. This is the same word here. So I think Moses actually recounts to the Israelites the 10 commandments. And secondly, the ordinances, or Hebrew is the word judgments there. And that's the word that shows up there, the commands or the words of God, and then the ordinances or judgments of God. So he's telling them everything that happened from chapter 20 through chapter 23 is what's going on here. And after hearing them, so Moses recites them, the people say this, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded," there in verse 3. I thought about asking us, instead of saying, "This is the word of the Lord today," to say, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded," instead, but decided not to. And also, I had Reggie read the whole thing today because Moses did it twice in one chapter, so we should just do it once here, right, before we go. So Moses then writes down all of God's words in Exodus 24:4, and then he builds an altar, and then he sets up 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. This is the second of two altars that Moses had set up in Exodus. The other was in Exodus 17 at Rephidim after Israel had victory over the Amalekites. And Moses named that altar, if you remember that story, "The Lord is my banner." So he created this place there, and now he's creating another altar as well. So I want to pause there. That sets the tone for the chapter, kind of the bottom of the mountain, if you will. Why does Moses build an altar and set up pillars here? What's going on there? Well, on one hand, I think we're not to forget that the Lord had already given him instructions to do this in Exodus chapter 20. This is a cool part of reading the whole Bible at times. Sometimes we are in Bible reading plans and we forget what we read 2 days before, but if you read a whole book at a time, you remember stuff like this, because just in four chapters before, it says this, "The Lord told Moses, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven, so don't make any gods of silver to rival me. Don't make gods of gold for yourselves. Make an earthen altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your flocks and herds. I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. And if you make a stone altar for me, don't build it out of cut stones. And if you use your chisel on it, you will defile it." So he tells them here. So in some ways, Moses is just being obedient to the Lord's command to here, where God tells him to build this altar. He does. And then he builds this altar as a place of sacrifice, worship, and remembrance for the people of Israel and for him as well. And that's what "The Lord is my banner" meant as well. They would remember God's caring for them when he helped them defeat the Amalekites when Moses and the Israelites couldn't do it on their own. You remember that Moses needed to have help in the battle, that whole story there. But as we pause and think about altars and pillars and things like that, I think there's something interesting to kind of link this to my summer camp idea, that places are so significant. They're significant in the Old Testament. They're significant in our lives today. They're even significant, I would argue, in the New Testament, although it'll look a little bit different in the New Testament. But for me, I think of places that I've met the Lord personally that have been so special to me. Like besides camp, I could tell you about the Deschutes River in Central Oregon, where God showed up to me once there and confirmed my calling to vocational ministry when I was trying to get out of it. I didn't really want to go into vocational ministry. And after 9/11 hit, many of you know that people my age in their 20s at that point were trying to think, how do I help serve my country? Like, what do I do? And so I told my wife one night, coming home from a long weekend of school ministry, that I wanted to join the military and go off and do that. And she's like, "What did I get into? Who did I marry? And who are you?" And I was like, "No, this is what we should do. I have a college degree, sweetie. I can be an officer. This will be awesome, a really cool thing." And I was thinking, man, after the terror attacks, I wanted to do everything I could to help, because a lot of people my age were doing that. So I was really wrestling with this at that time, and I went out to the Deschutes River one day to go fishing, and I love that place because there's beautiful trout and really cool steelhead. But more than that, it's where I met God one day. And I don't can tell you, I can't tell you many stories in my life where I actually heard God kind of audibly speak to me, but I remember the point I was at in Maupin, Oregon, where I stood in the river there, I was fishing, and the Lord said, Darren, I've asked you to be in my army, and you're running to a second army instead of the army that I've called you to. Now, I don't always like the army imagery of the church and ministry and stuff, but for me, it was like God just hit me in that spot and said, this is what I want you to do. And it was a calling that has stood firm to this day. And it, that place has become so significant to me now that I think of the Deschutes River, I think of God actually speaking to me in a way that I don't have normally. I hear people sometimes like, the Lord spoke to me. I'm like, I wish God would speak to me more like that. You know, maybe I'm just not as spiritual as them or something like that. But I remember a couple times where God just showed up in that place. I wanted to build an altar there just to be like, this is the place that God shows up. You might have a place like this. I wonder if you do. I wonder if the Lord's met you in that place and you can say, man, I remember what God spoke to me here. I remember that he changed my life in this place and I should do something different. Altars in so many ways bring us back to those points so that we move forward in faith and obedience. They bring us to a spot where we look at it and we say, oh yeah, I'm very forgetful. It's the gift of summer camp every year because we go back and make a recommitment to the Lord and the Lord's amazingly still there. He's like, I've been here all year long, but yeah, you want to come back and recommit your life to me? I'll be here for you for that time as well. And I think of places in my life and places in the Old Testament and even new where we can go where God symbolically reveals himself. And so think of altars that way in your life. I should say with that, we don't need special places to meet with God. We don't. The cool thing is that God meets us and makes those places special. They're not special places and then God meets us there. They're special because God decides to meet us there, right? That's why the times God has met me in a place have been so many. Like God has met me there at the Deschutes. It's astonishing to me that God shows up in a truck driving school in Woodinville, Washington, or what used to be a truck driving school if you weren't here for the beginnings of our time. It's amazing that this place holds a really special place in my heart personally, where I show up here and God meets us here in a really cool way. And I look at this place in some ways and say, man, the Lord is here. The Lord has spoken to us and the Lord has done some pretty amazing things at Imprint Church here in Woodinville. That's why I love showing up here week to week, because I'm really forgetful and I forget what God has done. And when I show up here and I look at your faces, I'm like, oh yeah, God did something amazing in that person or in our community. And I show up because the Lord's going to do that again. So while physical altars are not needed, we know that God wants to do something amazing, and sometimes it helps us to remember those places. But also, in this moment, we recognize something, and that's the Lord desires worship from his people. Going back to my main point, like building this altar became an act of worship from Moses and an act of obedience. He was following the Lord's commands and what he was supposed to do. I'm assuming he didn't use a chisel on it and things like that. I would assume that's the right thing. And the Lord shows up in that place because Moses is worshiping the Lord there in the act of doing that and what happens afterwards. Let me just say one more thing. I've thrown out the idea before that a modern idea of an altar could be something like a journal. I always just push the idea of journaling. I find my spiritual life just personally is better when I'm journaling. And maybe that's not you. Maybe it's prayer for you. Maybe it's something different. Maybe it's community, whatever it is. But you have to find something that actually puts that into your heart. You say, man, I'm going to meet the Lord here. And that journal, that thing that I've done through years and years has been really helpful for me. I should just go back and read it sometimes. I forget to do that. That's what an altar is, right? To go back and read it later. Anyway, on the altar that Moses built, we find out in Exodus 24:5 that he sent some young men to build a campfire to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice some bulls as fellowship offerings on it. Moses then takes the blood from these animals and half of it he sprinkles on the altar and the other half he puts into bowls. It says that in verse 6 for the moment. Next, the Book of the Covenant is read. This is what Moses writes down, right? So he had already said this to the people at one point. He writes it down and then repeats it. It's funny that the people respond again with such enthusiasm. They say in verse 7, we will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded us, right? That's their enthusiasm. Why did he do it twice and why did they say they would obey it twice? What's going on here? There's a good chance that this is when it goes back to the idea the Bible is written for us, not to us, that this was a customary ancient New Eastern kind of covenant ceremonial thing that was happening. It's read the first time so that people could understand it and learn about it. And then the second time, they promise to obey and they confirm it. They validate it at that point. But most of us understand this. It's not just ancient Near Eastern, because in some ways we understand, we've seen stuff like this happen in the past. Like, since I mentioned it earlier, many of you have been married or have been to wedding ceremonies, and you see this happen most of the time in a wedding ceremony. Like, for example, for me, I always say that a wedding ceremony has two separate but important affirmations. Like, when I'm doing a wedding ceremony, the first thing I do is do an affirmation of marriage with the couple. That looks like something like this. If you blank and blank have at present appeared for the purpose of being joined in wedlock, will you signify this intention by turning towards one another and uniting your hands? And then I do the famous, do you blank take blank whom you now hold by the hands to be your lawful and wedded wife? If so, then answer, I do. And then it carries on, I do, husband to bride and bride to husband, right? And then I do this thing at the end, I say, you know, bride and groom, do you mutually promise in the presence of God and these witnesses that you'll at all times and circumstances conduct yourselves towards one another as husband and wife? If so, then answer, we do. I call this an affirmation of marriage. This is like the first reading of the covenant, if you will. But then we do the vows next, which is interesting. That's the affirmation. And sometimes the vows are interesting. Couples choose to write their own sometimes. Other times it's them repeating them after me. When I say the famous, I promise in sickness and health for richer, for poorer, and they're repeating that. I've had it times before where I'm saying that and they're repeating it and they're looking at me. I'm like, you're not marrying me. Look at your spouse, right? You know, whatever it is. Like, but that's what a marriage ceremony is. Like, I jokingly say to other people, it's do you, don't you, will you, won't you, now pronounce you. That's what a wedding ceremony is, right? And that's, I think, what's happening here in the context of the covenant. It's a repeating of what's happening for the covenant to be properly established. So for it to be established and confirmed, it has to be affirmed and confirmed. That's what I'm saying. And this is Exodus 24. That's what's going on here in this really unique way. So while Exodus 20 through 23 set the terms of the covenant, and we're told they're read by Moses and told by Moses, chapter 24 describes the ceremonial commitment in those first 9 verses of the chapter. And the people take their vows, and they take them with enthusiasm, we see. Unfortunately, the enthusiasm really short-lived, as the ensuing chapters are going to demonstrate. We're going to see, wow, they killed those vows, didn't they? In a really bad way, they did. But let's come back to the offerings and the blood for just a moment. I hope you're not squeamish here. I'll not be too graphic, but in the Bible, burnt offerings are typically done for a couple reasons. Number one, they're done for atonement for sin or consecration, devotion to God. That's one reason they're done. And fellowship offerings celebrate relationship with God, which is one of the things God desires from his people, as I said at the beginning. Both happen here in these young men building this campfire and offering these things. We learn that Moses has these young men do it for both atonement, making humanity right with God, and relationship, bringing God and humanity together as well, which is kind of a cool part of this covenant ceremony. The blood thrown on the altar, I think, represents sin atonement. That's like something between God and humanity. And the first thing Moses done is to make a way for the people to come to the Lord through that shed blood. But then Moses takes the blood, he puts in the bowls, and then sprinkles it all over the people too. I can't imagine this. This would be super gross. It would smell bad. You know that smell of iron blood that comes out? You know that. And like, if you've been somewhere where there's lots of blood, you're like, that is just gross. Why did they stay there for this whole thing? What is going on? But the blood sprinkled on the people indicates that the covenant, like the blood, was over the people, was on the people. That's the representation going on here. They couldn't wash it out of their clothes. It was on them for good, right? That's why I think it's called the blood of the covenant in verse 8 here, the blood of the covenant. And as strange as that may sound to us and to our modern ears, the blood of the covenant is like a signature that establishes the people's status before God. In some ways, it's not them doing, it's Moses throwing it on the people and doing that, but it's like affirming what they're saying here. But there's something really cool that I want you to notice in this passage too. Even though I argue that the people kind of sign their commitment through blood, notice the words in verse 8 that it says, this is the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Words are important in the Bible, and we have to pause and just think about the way this is said. It's not the covenant you made with one another, like a marriage. That's not what's going on here. It's the covenant the Lord made with you. It's kind of, if you will, one-sided. That's not quite right. You understand, there's a commitment that happens from it as well. But it's by the Lord's initiative. Like, he's the instigator, and he's the one who will see it through. We typically think of a covenant these days as a matter of like a mutual agreement or a pact between a couple different people where they're both to set their terms of the agreement, And then once the terms are agreed upon on both sides, then we both sign it and say that's what we want to do here. And that's the way we think of covenants today. That's not wrong. But the interesting thing is it's not happening here. The covenant here is not as much as a matter of a pact between God and Israel. Israel saying, okay, but you have to do this. And God's like, well, you have to do this. Well, I say this. It's not that. It's the Lord's making a covenant with his people. And Moses then splatters the blood on the people. Like, we're doing that. That's the Lord's command. That's what we're supposed to do. So the Israelites, their only choice here is to accept and agree to live by the terms of the covenant that God makes with them, and God alone has stipulated here, and or to decline it and say, we don't want that at all. We don't want to live accordingly. And instead, we see that Moses, as the mediator, as he does throughout Scripture, throws the blood on the people, and the people sign it in that way. We learn more about this in the New Testament. Funny enough, it sounds so foreign to us, but it's expanded upon, especially in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is beautiful, and it really gives us an explanation for some of this stuff. Think about what happens in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, where it says this: the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you have some explanation here of what's going on. God makes the covenant with his people that they are to sign in blood. Why? It's that last little phrase, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no forgiveness of sins. See, God knows that the people are beyond, they profess their strength. We'll do it all, Lord. We're in. We're signing that covenant. But he knows that they're beyond themselves. They're beyond the front of their skis. They've outpunted their coverage here in being able to keep the covenant that God has commanded them. So says God, I'll make a provision for them. The same blood which you're using to sign his agreement is also the blood that gives you forgiveness when you fail the agreement. It's kind of this cool imagery in the book of Hebrews. Like, it's the way for people to have peace with God, to have forgiveness when they blow it. And that's beautiful. When they stumble and fall, the covenant blood's available to them all the time. So by the blood, they were bound to keep God's law, and by the same blood, their sins were forgiven when they didn't. That's a really cool idea. That's what Hebrews tells us. Like, since the fall of humanity, blood has been the basis of humanity's relationship with God. And without blood, there's no access to God because there's no forgiveness of sins, is how Hebrews would tell us. And without the blood, the covenant wouldn't be inaugurated or fulfilled. That is why if you keep reading Hebrews, the author tells us that Jesus comes along and ushers in what he calls a new and better covenant, a covenant that he inaugurated through his own shed blood once for all. This is in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, that he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast unto our confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. That's what Jesus came to do. There's a clear connection between the power of the blood of the animals in the Old Testament, where they commit where they are committed to help act out the covenant on behalf of the people by the shed blood and by the spread on the people, where Jesus comes along and sacrifices, or gets sacrificed as our Passover lamb, as the one who is the one who sheds his blood for our forgiveness of sins. And for the writer of Hebrews, the function of the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood in Exodus 24 is really the same thing. That's kind of cool. The former is temporary, Exodus 24. The latter is complete and permanent, which is great. Jesus' sprinkling is a once-for-all act. And the significance of this for you today is for you to realize that when you're making those commitments to Jesus, and this is where it gets really personal, when you make those commitments to Jesus at summer camp, at church on Sunday, you come up here and you're broken when you roll in here this morning. You know the things you did this week and you're a bit ashamed of it. You're desperate for God to show up. And when you show up here and the Lord meets you here, he's like, yeah, my blood is enough for you. I'm enough for you to show up here and make a commitment every week, every day that you approach me my blood is enough to cover you. And that's a beautiful thought for all of us in here this morning. We can truly be okay with God. You can be okay with God this morning through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God commanded Moses to sprinkle the people with blood, he was making this definitive statement to the people of Israel. Israel's mine. These are my people. And now today, through Christ's blood shed on our behalf, he can say to you, you are my people as well. I want a relationship with you through the blood of my son, Jesus. So connecting this further to our lives, maybe Exodus 24 isn't meant to be a summer camp experience after all. I take it back. Maybe it's meant to be a week to week or day to day or hour by hour experience where we come back to the Lord and say, I remember what you've done for me, Lord. I remember the shed blood for me on my behalf. Let me set up an altar in my mind to come before you and remember that always because you're faithful to keep the covenant. Even Sunday gatherings for Imprint Church, like being here on Sunday is so important to remind ourselves of these things. I've always said before, it always feels really self-serving up here and say, come to church. Feels like I'm telling you that for me. I'm not. I'm telling you that for you. And to see you show up here is that act of faith saying, I need the Lord to show up in my life right now. Like not everything's okay. My life is not going how I thought it was. I messed up this week and I need the Lord. So we do that regularly. Even the fact that Moses reads and rereads the law tells us about something about how a covenant ceremony should be. Like when you show up at church, you should always hear us read the scripture and explain it. That should be part of our experience here as the church because we need to hear it. And actually, friends, we need to hear it more than once, don't we, right? And a good covenant ceremony includes a central part of it is reading God's word, and that's still today. It's not a real moment where Jesus shows up unless God's word is there as well. Theologian Michael Horton says this, whenever we gather for public worship, it's not because we've been summoned. It is because we have been summoned. This is what church means, ecclesia, the called out people. It's not just a voluntary society of those whose chief concern is to share with one another to build community or enjoy fellowship or have moral instructions for their children or so forth. Rather, it's a society of those who have been chosen, redeemed, called, justified, and are then being sanctified until finally one day they will be glorified in heaven. We gather each Lord's Day not merely out of habit, social custom, or felt needs, but because God has chosen this weekly festival for us as a foretaste of the everlasting Sabbath day that will be enjoyed fully at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God has called us out of this world into his marvelous light, and that is why we gather. That's so beautiful. So everything we've seen, everything we've heard this morning so far shows us that God desires worship, commitment, and relationship from his people, and he provides a way for it as well. So let's jump to the final part as I close this morning, Exodus 24. It's only after this covenant ceremony, the offerings, the sprinkling of blood, that Moses and the leaders of Israel go up the mountain. So Moses grabs Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they all head up. And here the Bible says the most amazing statement. It's kind of almost like you can pass by it if you don't pause on it in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. He showed up. What does that mean, right? It's funny. The seeing of God is really funny because the description here seems really incomplete as I think about God. In fact, the description is not so much seeing God, but seeing his feet and the things that are under his feet is what we see there, right? But maybe that's part of the point. The leaders don't fully see him because even what they see is too much for words. The best Moses can describe, if Moses wrote Exodus, I think he did, or most of it anyway, can describe is that the road looks something like pavement, and it looked like lapis lazuli, which I don't know how to pronounce, but I tried. Reggie did better than me. Do you know what that is? It looks kind of like this, if you've seen this before. That's kind of what lapis lazuli is. Learned something new this week. But seeing God is a tension that this passage recognizes. Why? Because later in Exodus, God tells Moses that humans can't see him and live, in Exodus 33, verse 20. And that's why in verse 11, the writer goes out of his way to say that those who saw God in this special moment of commitment didn't die at all. In fact, the fact that they didn't die in this is a really special point to the text. Seeing God is something out of the ordinary here for the people of God. Maybe back to those commitment moments we have. Okay, maybe going back to summer camp again, right? Let's consider the broader context, though, of why this happens. As I said, it's quite possible that the Israelites are a crucial part in their redemptive journey, and the Lord showed up to them here because they needed to have this confirmation of God with them as they're about to experience the next part of their lives together. That's why it's so serious, gross, intense, all this stuff, but God shows up in his presence to the leaders of Israel to kind of solemnize what just happened and be like, no, I'm here, I promise, and I'll be here for your next walk and your journey. And I think there's part of that we think of when we think of our own walk with the Lord. Like, we have those moments regularly where we have those altars and we have those experiences where we say, yeah, I'm going to recommit my life to you, Lord. I want to start again. And then the Lord shows up because we need to see him. We need to see the Lord. We need to see him working in our lives. And if we want to see him today and we're not sure, I have an answer for how to do that. And it goes back to Hebrews again. If we want to see the Lord Jesus, if we want to see God, we have to see the Lord Jesus today. We have to look at what Jesus has done. And everything that we've read this morning, actually, I think, gives us this context for Jesus' incarnation. Because when Jesus showed up on the planet as a baby, the Lord showed us that God desires worship, commitment, and relationship from his people. When Jesus comes along and does accept worship from people, when he comes along and says, you must take up your cross and follow me, Luke 9, when he says that I want a relationship with you, I'm going to hang out with you and be with you, like those Mediterranean nights overlooking Jerusalem and talking to the disciples, we see all of this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What's amazing is he affirms this in John 14, where Jesus is comforting the disciples because he just told them he's going to die for them. And he tells them to not let their hearts be troubled because in his Father's house are many rooms. And he's preparing a place for them that he will go and they can come with him. But the disciples are confused. They're like, we don't know where you're going. And of course, Jesus here says the famous, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But he goes on to say this in John 14, verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And if you want to see God this morning, you look to Jesus. You look to Christ. Right after these promises, right after this, God promises not to harm those. He saw him. We saw that here. The Bible says they actually did something more to affirm that relationship. They ate and drank with God. Wow. I mean, really? God shows up and they have a dinner together? They eat together? That's relational, is it not? That's like one of the most relational things I can think of, where God shows up to the people, they see him, and then they have a meal in his presence. The Bible says Moses then goes further up the mountain for 6 days, it says, and then God calls him on the seventh day, he enters the cloud, he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, which is pretty amazing. But let's close by just talking about the meal together for a sec. If God really does, and if you believe me this morning, that God really does desire relationship with his people and fellowship with his people, fewer things have a greater sense of fellowship than sharing a meal together. Really. Like, there's something about eating and drinking with other people that fosters relationship, right? Meals have a way of bringing people together, and any gathering that we go to is more intimate when we have a meal. It just really is. The pattern of sharing a meal then becomes crazy throughout Scripture. We see it all the time. What's so crazy is that you see it in Matthew 8:11, where Jesus talks about the future, kind of an eschatological or last days meal, where all the people who are his will come and feast together in his kingdom. And he actually makes the warning after that, those who are not part of his kingdom won't get to eat in that meal. He says that. Or it gives meaning behind John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He invites them into a meal. He's like, come. Oh, and ironically, he goes up a mountain to do it, right? He's like, I'm going to go up a mountain. You're going to see my glory. And then he's like, you can actually see it in me. I'm here. And let me give you some bread and fish. You're probably hungry. You probably need some moments together. Isaiah 25 is probably the most beautiful one. That's how I want to close today. It's the reminder that God has made a covenant with his people and he wants to be with them forever. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, and fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. And when he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. The meal that the Lord has prepared for those who are his is encompassed in a day when death will no longer be there, when tears will go away, when there'll be a joyous celebration, we're in the presence of God. And in that day, we won't just see the feet of God and the pavement underneath, which is bluish or whatever. We'll see Jesus. We'll see him on the throne, and we'll share a meal in that day in a way that God wants to foster this community that gathers together to worship, to be committed to him, and to have relationship with him. So my question is, will you receive this? Will you receive this idea that a meal is offered to you? Will you worship? Will you commit your life to Jesus? Will you press into relationship with him? He's made a way. We've seen that through the blood. And now he's invited everyone to come up the mountain with him. Come up here, see me. Jesus says, come, I will provide for you. The question is, how far up the mountain will you choose to go today? Will you have that experience today where you commit yourself to him in this moment at Imprint Church Woodinville on this Sunday, April 6th? Will you commit yourself, have that meal, which we're about to share together through communion, which is not as much of a meal as it is symbolic, of course, but it reminds us of why we gather, because the Lord desires worship, commitment, and relationship with his people and from his people. Let's worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning that we can gather and be reminded of this. I prayed this morning, Lord, that that more than anything else, that we'd meet with you. We'd just come here and be in your presence. Lord, I kind of wanted everything else to just kind of pass away this morning from everything that's kind of the working of the church and the busyness of getting things done or whatever it is. And I just wanted to pause for a second and meet with you, Lord. And I ask you for that this morning. And I continue to ask you that right now. As we respond to you and sing and pray and do all the things we're about to do and receive this communion meal together that symbolically represents something we have to look forward to, I pray that people would find your presence beautiful and helpful in their lives. I pray that each of us could recommit ourselves to you if we need to in this covenant ceremony that we have even today, Lord. And when we do that, we'd walk out of here empowered by the work of the Spirit in our lives to do what you've called us to do, no matter what that is this week, Lord. And to be reminded when we go out this week, and even fail if we do, to pick ourselves back up again, because the blood of the covenant is for us. The work of Jesus is on our behalf, and that makes us right with God. And so we can ask your forgiveness and walk towards you again, Lord. And I pray we'd be reminded of that today. God, thank you for this time. We commit it to you. In Christ's name, amen.